Okay, let me pray. Lord, we thank you, Father God, for your word. We thank you, Father God, that your word changes us, transforms us. Your word sanctifies us, Lord. And Lord Jesus, we are so aware that you are the word. And Lord, I ask right now, Lord, I ask Holy Spirit that you would come. I just ask Holy Spirit that you would take over, that I would not speak anything out of flesh. Lord, I ask Lord that you'd even put a guard over my lips and I would speak only what you would have me say. And Lord, I ask Lord that you would come and you would touch so deeply, Lord, every heart here today, Lord. And I ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. I was, read the news this week, and I'm sure a lot of you have seen it, but the third biggest Christian denomination, which is the Uniting Church, they have decided to take out the name Christ. And they have various reasons, but basically it could be an offence. And I was so grieved because it is so powerful when a huge denomination would even do that. And I was thinking, you often think that the attack will come from outside, but to actually come from inside. And someone just said, well, that's revelation. God has actually removed their lampstand. So we stand here so humbly that we fly the name and the banner of Christ outside. Amen? Amen. Last week, Todd spoke about hardship, and I know that that touched many of us. And I feel like to just pick up from where we left off last week. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians 2. And earlier in the chapter, Paul has been talking about being in a really hard place. He's throwing out the words anguish of heart, grieving, and sorrow. And then in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who have been saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And this week it really made me think how important the fragrance of Christ is among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And I thought about it and I thought, well, for those who are being saved, it's like someone in a room and they've got a horrendous lung condition and you've got that beautiful bottle of oxygen and they want what you have. For someone who's perishing, it's like you are the smoke in front of the fire. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I met up with a gentleman this week, and he's been away from God, I reckon, probably more than 30 years. And you know, I've invited him to church many times, and he's going, not having a bar of it. And God opened up the conversation, and I said, well, what made you turn away? And he said, I went to Bible college. And he said, I was surrounded by all these other would-be pastors. And he said, I began to realize that they were covetous, they were greedy, they only cared about themselves, and they loved money. And he said, I walked out. And I realized that there was a stench that he could smell. And in something in me, I felt so, oh Lord, because of what his family have had to put up with and what has unfolded in their lives. And when it happened, because of what he smelt. I think of Isaiah 65, and I think, well, that is a stench before man, but even more important is how we smell before a holy, holy God. And he says that those who are not true servants, those who walk in rebellion and actually walk after their own ways, he says they are a stench in my nostrils, an acrid smell that I can't get rid of. So we are the fragrance of Christ. And I realize that if we are to go into every place and we think about our families and we think about our workplaces and we think about the streets and we think about every community, and I thought, you know, the only thing that really matters is when we turn up and when we exit that space, that there is that scent of the knowledge of God. And I'm really aware that Christmas is coming up, and some of us will see family members that we might not see for another year. And we might only have one opportunity this year that they might have a sense of who God truly is. And so we want to be that beautiful scent. And then we go, okay, that's really simple. Paul makes it really simple. It's got to be the knowledge of God. People have got to have the knowledge of God. And so if we turn to Philippians chapter 3. And going to read from verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so Paul's saying that everything in his life does not matter, anything of worth or value or comparison to really, really knowing who Christ is. And he nails it and he says, there's two things I've got to know so I would know who Christ is. He says, I've got to know the power of his resurrection. I've got to know the power of his resurrection. And he says, I have got to know the sufferings of his death. And then he says, being conformed to his death. So he's not just saying, oh, I'm going to die, for Christ. He's saying, I want to know how Christ died. And he says, not only do I want to know how Christ died, but I want to line up my life completely so I actually walk in the likeness of his death. Many years ago, when I first came to Christ, I looked like I sprouted a lot of fruit at the beginning. And to start with, there was a immediate transformation. But I had a massive problem. And I'll read out my problem. And it's Matthew 13. And it's from verse 3. And Jesus said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprung up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. I did it, and we will often find Christians will fall away from God because there is no depth of soil. And because the sun, a scorching sun, talks about hard conditions and talks about trials. And if you don't have the depth of soil, then your roots can't grow. And we know that God wants our roots to grow and seek out the living water. And so I fell away from God for 10 years because no one had told me that there were hardships, that it was actually part of the Christian life, and even more so, that it was a death march. So if we turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? My problem was I had no idea that when I said, yes, I want you, Jesus, yes, I put my hand up in that meeting, I had no idea that I was supposed to be baptized into his death. I heard about the apostles. I thought, great, love the stories. And it was only when I read Romans that I realized that Paul was speaking to those churches then and to every single one of us through the ages. Okay. So we look at Jesus' death. And we've got to go, okay, I've actually got to get conformed. I can't just read this as a story anymore. And I love how it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and this is the promise. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so for a time, I knew nothing about resurrection. I knew nothing about resurrection power, resurrection life, resurrection hope. Because I didn't know that my life was supposed to be conformed to his death. So when did Jesus die? And I realized that when we look at the temptations, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and when Satan comes before him, we realize he died to temptation, and the very powerful temptation was the first temptation that Satan offered. And we're close to, we know that Jesus was there, that he had been fasting. And, you know, I read a guy in Zimbabwe who after 30 days, he died because he tried to copy the fast of Jesus. So imagine after 40 days, the state of the human being, body. And then Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, you can actually turn these stones into bread. And so what he was saying, what he was tempting him with was, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through hardship. You don't have to die. And we know that Jesus turned around and said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. And I realized that if we are able to say no to the very first temptation, oh, you don't have to suffer in this life, then we are able to say no to every other temptation that the enemy will put our way. And when I thought about it, I thought all the kingdoms are Christ, and we now know that he's in the process of handing over to the Father every kingdom, every authority. But what Satan tempted him with was an unholy shortcut. He said, here, you can have what the flesh wants. But Jesus was able to say no to that temptation because he said that I will suffer. We need to know that Satan is so strong on trying to put the same temptation before man. And Jesus turned around and he said really clearly to his disciples, he said, Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter went, no, it's not going to happen. And Jesus very strongly rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because he recognized Satan. He says, get behind me. And he says, Peter, you are not mindful of the things of God. And he was saying, Peter, you don't know God. So I thought, well, that was the first thing that he had to die to. Then even before he goes on the cross, he's in that garden, and we're told that the disciples are literally a stone's throw away from Jesus. So Jesus goes off on his own, and he says these amazing words. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so in that place, before he went to the cross, he completely died to his own will. And I think about it, and I think so often we can be looking at something in our lives, and I have walked through so many situations, through so many different people, and I've realized that no one skips up the mountain, but by God's power, he causes them to ascend up the mountain. And often there will be a cup that we will look at, and it might not be a cup of suffering for someone else, but it is for us. And in our world, we often get together with other people and say, oh, look what's happened. What do you think? We can even call in experts. What do you think should happen about this cup? Why do you think it's here? How are we going to get rid of it? And we go on and on instead of actually going, I actually have to pick up what deep down I don't want to. I don't want to have to suffer this. I don't want this to be part of my life. And I was thinking about it. I thought, if we don't pick up that cup, then what will happen is there will be a lot of drama in our lives. And we will create drama, and we will involve people in our lives through drama because we wouldn't pick up the cup. I wrote down death of expectations because they're right there. The disciples are right there, and he's only asked them for one thing. He's only said, would you pray? And then he comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says, Peter, what? What? Could you not watch 1 hour? And I think that is the death of expectations. And there might be, you might be going through something now, and it might be with your spouse, it might be with your family, it could be church, it could be extended family. And you're going like, could you not do this? Can you not see this? Can't you see how I'm feeling? And it is the death of expectations. And God wants us to be conformed in his likeness, in his death. I think of, I wrote down the death of apparent failure. And they're turning around and saying, well, Jesus, you know, you say you're king, you're saying you're it, well, get yourself down. And for a time, it looked like absolute apparent failure. And a couple of years ago, I had to walk with a lady who had a life-threatening disease. And it was really, really bad. And she clung onto her God in faith. And it looked like, because of what was happening with the disease, that God wasn't hearing it. And one of her children, her son, came up to her and went, where is your God? And she said the worst thing was not the life-threatening disease, but it looked like there had been a failure from God. And sometimes we're in a position where we are praying desperately for someone else. And we might not realize that is a place of death. I think of how unfair everything was. He was falsely accused. He was accused of perverting the nation and not paying taxes to Caesar. And I want to justify Jesus now and go, what a load of rubbish. He turned around and said, pay taxes to Caesar. It was so unfair. So we go through situations where it is completely and totally unfair. And we are falsely accused and even reviled. And we are told that he did this as an example of suffering that we would follow in his footsteps. I think of just the death of loneliness. And it says in Mark 14:50 that all the disciples fled and they all went. And I think there's times in our life, which is part of the hardships and part of the trials, when no one else is getting it. They don't know what you are going through. They have no idea. And when you think they should be there supporting you, they're not. They've actually gone away. I love the fact, and I think, you know, they are the negatives, but there's also positives in how he died. And it says that he died in unconditional love. 1 John tells us that he first loved us. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, it would have been so easy by this stage to go, the priests who I've come for, my people, they've rejected me. My disciples have run away. It would have been so easy to go, well, what is the point? And sometimes in our life, we will come to that same death experience where it is unconditional love. There is nothing in it for you. He first loved us. He gave himself. And then we are told that we too are to lay down our lives for the brethren in exactly the same way. But we need to understand that at times this is a death experience, and God allows it to be so. And I love the fact that right across the Gospels, that every time he said, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, the Son of Man is going to be killed, he is going to be raised up on the third day. So every time he prophesied, we see that every time he prophesied his death, he prophesied his resurrection. And I was thinking about just like the faith that God loves. And I think, you know, the faith of Abraham in exactly the same way. And we are the children of Abraham. That when Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son, in an act of worship which looked like a death experience, and offered even up the seed of promise, that the scriptures turn round and tell us that he concluded. So at the end of it all, in his death experience, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Isaiah 42 tells us, when referring to the death of Jesus, how he died. And it says that he will not fail nor be discouraged. And that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did it with great purpose. He did it for the joy that was set before him, which is you and I. And he died to the glory of God. And he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. So it's so important if we are in a situation where we just feel, I'm just dying here, Lord, that we don't do it with discouragement, that we do it with purpose, and to actually know that God is longing and waiting to be glorified through our lives. And what you're going through right now, it could be a work, and you might not realize it is a sovereign work of God that is meant to glorify him and bring glory to his name. I thought about, someone said, oh, God wants to just crush us. No, God does not want to just crush us. There is a beautiful scent that comes up from flowers that have been crushed. And when it is mixed with oil, it is so potent. And when I thought about it, I thought, the resurrection power of God? There's not one Christian, I believe, who does not personally want to know the resurrection power of God. But when we think about it, the resurrection power of God will only come to that which is dead. And I think, well, okay, what does that look like? It is a heart that is obedient. And Paul turns around and he says, thank God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that has delivered you. And so we go, okay, our first tenet of faith, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I believe in my heart that he has been raised up from the dead. But then we have the wonderful experience of actually knowing the power that has raised Christ up from the dead. And when I thought about the resurrection power, Paul says in Ephesians 1:16, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God wants you to know. He wants you to go into that tomb, into that place that is completely black, that is completely dark, that looks hidden from everyone, that looks lost, that looks over. And he wants you to know the same power that raised Christ up from the dead, not only from the tomb, but he wants you to know the same power that lifted him up and has seated him at the right hand of the Father. And when I thought about it, I thought, okay, I'm not just meant to know the power that's lifted him up from the tomb. I'm meant to know the power that has seated him in heavenly places. And when I thought about it, I thought, Christ, you are seated so high. You are seated in the highest place, in the place of the greatest glory. And under your feet, everything is under his feet. And when I thought about it, I looked at his feet and I said, God, I looked at the lady Mary who anointed his feet. And when John just stood and just lay down as dead before him, he saw the feet. He saw the feet that were like brass that had been refined in the furnace, which is like a fire, a raging fire. That is the feet of our God. And everything is under his feet. And he wants us to know where he is. Everything is under your feet. And on the cross, he wants us to know that the debt, your debt, I hear as a pastor, so much sin of the past that weighs us down, that entangles us, that stops us running our race, that stops us from doing ministry. He wants us to know he cancelled your debt. He has cancelled my debt. He has cancelled it completely and totally. And we must believe it is cancelled once and for all. Amen. So, we know that he has disarmed every principality, every power of the enemy. And so I go, when I know the resurrection power of Christ, everything in my life changes because my prayer life changes. I get it now. I have been united with him in the likeness of his death, and therefore I am seated in heavenly places with him. And if you are seated in heavenly places with him, you are looking down at mountains. You are not looking up. You are looking down at mountains. And you can say, you can command that mountain to be cast into the sea, because you're looking down. And this is real. This is so real. A few weeks ago, we had a lady, and she came and she was devastated. And she said, my sister, 40 years old, she's in ICU and she is dying. She's been into witchcraft. She knew God at one time, and she turned and she went into witchcraft. And she said, everyone in the family line has died in their 40s. But we went into ICU. And you go into ICU and you know that your God has disarmed all principalities. He has disarmed every principality and every power. So your prayer life changes. And you need to understand, I didn't get it. I used to hate going to a prayer meeting. And I realized the reason why I hated going to a prayer meeting was because I was with people who just knew the death of Christ and they didn't know the resurrection power of Christ. And my life changed when I walked into a prayer meeting and I heard someone who knew the power of the resurrection. And I went, yes, that is my God. Resurrection power means you will never, no matter what that cup is, you will never be hopeless. You have been born again to a living hope. Hopelessness is over for those who know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So the enemy will come to you. And he might even go, your child, the prodigal. And he might go, it's hopeless. But guess what? The scriptures tell us that the prodigal son was dead and God made him alive. There is not one situation that with God is not hopeless, because he is hope. He is our living hope. He makes a way where there is no way. And then he causes us to go through. And you look back and you say, Lord, I don't know how I went through that time. And as we sung today, yes, his grace is absolutely sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. And there's another thing that Romans tells us. He says, you crucified your old man. And for many years, I didn't get it. I just thought it was poetic language. Ah, you've crucified your old man. And he says, because of that, he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over your life, because you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. And grace is the divine resurrection power of God. And he says that sin will no longer have tyranny, will no longer dominate. He said, because you once were slaves of sin. But as the resurrection power has come down over our lives, we wake up into a new life. And the scriptures tell us that we are now a slave of righteousness. And it was nothing to do with our works. It was nothing to do with our strivings. But it was to do with his power and his grace. And who the Son sets free is free. Indeed. And no man can tell you otherwise. No one can raise your past up against you, because who the Son sets free is free indeed. I've got some friends in a conservative church, and they will often say, we don't want to focus on miracles. We believe in miracles, but we don't want to focus on miracles. I say, let us focus on the resurrection power of Christ. And Acts tells us that a man who was completely healed, they ran out, they wanted to arrest Peter and the disciples, and they said, by what power has this been done? And where there is resurrection power, there is always signs and miracles that confirm Jesus, because he says, I am the resurrection. This is who he is. And the miracles and the signs confirm who he is. So Paul, back in Philippians 3:10, in a nutshell, he says to us, the righteousness that I have, comes only through faith in Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the participation in his sufferings. Knowing those two things, not one or the other, but knowing them both together, will cause us to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of God wherever we are. Amen. Amen.